Reconciliation, the most important reconciliation there is the reconciliation that takes place between the holy God of heaven and sinful mankind. And when you come and you put your faith and trust in him, we call that being reconciled. And now those two are in agreement, and now they can begin to walk together and start a Christian journey with one another. That's the way that God intends for it to be. But here's the question I want to pose to you this morning as we continue our study in the book of Colossians, and our study is called Top Tier Christianity, is now that you're reconciled, what does that mean? Because I'm just going to give you a little clue right here, that God didn't die for you on the cross of Calvary to reconcile you just so you could feel comfortable in church. Amen. But that's part of it, because once you get saved, you do have that comfort of, well, now I belong, I've been accepted, the beloved. But there's more to it than that. God has a purpose for all of his children. Do you believe that this morning? God has a purpose for all of his children. Now, the text I'm going to read to you is in the context of Paul being a preacher of the gospel. And that's how I'm going to teach it, right in context. Because Paul was a preacher, I'm called to preach, I'm a preacher, and I'm going to teach it in that context. But this purpose that we are to fulfill in God's calling and in God's economy, it applies to every area of life. Whether you are a homemaker, whether you are a homeschool teacher, whether you are a banker or a lawyer or whatever the case may be, we all have a calling on our lives. If you're a student, God has a calling on your life. We want to fulfill that calling to God's perfect will and according to his purpose for, again, our life. And so we're going to look at the last part of Colossians. That's what it is. Colossians chapter number 1. And I'm going to read verses 24 through 29 out loud to you. And we'll get right into this morning's thought. And I'm telling you, I won't keep you long. I hardly ever do. But this is... I know some of you don't believe it, but I'm just telling you, I hardly ever do. And when I do, I just feel like you deserved it. Somebody say amen to that. So, yeah. Yeah, somebody needed it. Somebody named Russ needed it. But anyway. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And everybody said, again, Father, we are grateful to be assembled here on the Lord's Day in this beautiful place. And Father, we're asking for you to meet with us in a divine way, that you would send your Holy Spirit to brood over this congregation, that hearts would be impacted by the Word of God. Lord, we're praying if there be somebody here today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they would find eternal life and the free gift of grace, and they would come to Christ for salvation today. Lord, we're praying for hearts to be made right before you, for homes to be healed, and for your working to be made manifest in so many different ways this morning. And Father, as we strive and we endeavor to rightly divide the word of truth, the ultimate goal of our heart is that you would receive all of the honor and all of the glory, because Lord, we believe that you alone are worthy of such things. And Father, help us to do those things this morning in our frailty, in our human frame, to do our best again to glorify you in all that we say and do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A preeminent purpose. We had the preeminence of Christ in creation. We had the preeminence of Christ in connection with the Father. We saw the preeminence of Christ in the churches. We talked about last Sunday morning the preeminent reconciliation. And this morning we're going to talk about the preeminent purpose. What is the most important purpose for your life? If you are a student of the different confessions and the catechisms that have been passed down throughout the generations, you might have heard something like this somewhere along the way. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Have you heard that before somewhere along the way? And we are to glorify God. And there is going to be an eternal enjoyment with Him as we are ushered into His presence in that beautiful place called heaven. And all again, but what is our purpose here on the earth? Well, how do we fulfill God's purpose while we're still in this robe of human flesh and while our hearts are still beating and our lungs are still breathing? How do we glorify God and find that preeminent, that most important purpose in our lives? As I said, the context of this passage is that Paul was talking about the fact that God, Christ, had made him a preacher of the gospel. He had given his life to it. He had suffered for it. No doubt he put a lot of effort and energy into being a preacher of the gospel, into being the first missionary to take the gospel to the unknown parts of the world during his lifetime. And again, I'm going to talk this morning from the context of being a preacher, because that's what I know how to do. I've been doing it for 17 years now, and I would hate to have to get retrained to do something else right now. So I'm going to talk to you about it this morning, about for me. I'm going to give you from my perspective. My preeminent purpose is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to rightly divide the word of truth, to be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. The word minister is really misunderstood in our day and age. The word minister really means this. It means to be a servant. A minister is a servant. We are called to serve. And the thing that is true about this is that no matter where your employment will take you, no matter where your goals in life are leading you, the idea is this, is that all of us have been called to minister, to serve in one capacity or another. And really, again, our ultimate goal is to serve and to glorify God with our lives. But what about the pastor? What is God's look on the pastor, and what did society at one time feel about pastoring? Because today there's a lot disputing and a lot of debating about the need for church and for worship today. Just look what's going on in the state of California right now. How churches are shut down; they're being forbidden from meeting live and in person indoors. It's interesting that you can get on an airplane from California and be crowded into an airplane, and it's okay, but you can't go into a church even practicing social distancing and be allowed to worship today, because there's not a strong call, or a need is not felt for the spiritual health of humanity. But it's a very important part of our person that our spiritual health be revitalized often and regularly. And everybody said amen. But again, this idea of preaching and pastoring, I take it very seriously. I count it a privilege to get up here on any given Sunday or Wednesday, whatever day of the week we are together, and to open the Word of God, to read the Word of God, and then to tell you what the Word of God says and how we can make application to our lives. And that was really pounded into my brain when I was in Bible college in Oklahoma City. We had to memorize this quote word for word, and we were expected to write it and to quote it whenever we were asked by our professors about what is preaching, what is the preacher? Matthew Simpson said this many, many years ago. His throne is the pulpit.
He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the Word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior, unseen, is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene, and heaven and hell await the issue. What associations and what vast responsibility. We should take preaching, make it a very important part of our lives. It's the primacy of our purpose of coming together on a Sunday morning. We love to sing, and we cheerfully give. But it all comes down to this conclusion, this climatic event of the preaching of the Word of God. And I always try to say this to myself, okay, Hoffer, no pressure. Doesn't always work for me. Let me say that right now. And so I always feel like it's a vast responsibility, and it's an extreme privilege to come before you and to read God's Word and to preach God's Word. And you know my heart. I want to be faithful in my interpretation and my rightly dividing of the Word, because if we do it God's way, that's going to give God's people the most help and the most benefit, everybody said. Amen. I like Charles Spurgeon's quote too. If God calls you to be a minister, a servant, don't stoop to becoming a king. That's how he looked at it. You know, he was called the prince of preachers. If God calls you to be a minister, don't stoop to becoming a king. One more, a more current quote about the primacy and the preeminent call. Called to preach, commissioned of God to teach the word. A herald of the great King, a witness of the eternal gospel. Could any work be more high and holy? To this supreme task, God sent his only begotten Son. In all of the frustration and confusion of the times, that fits today. In all the frustration and confusion of the times, is it possible to imagine a work comparable in importance with that of proclaiming the will of God to wayward men? And again, we're talking about whatever God has called you to do, whatever God has called you to be, do it all with all your heart to the glory of God. And that's the thought that we're going to take this morning. Again, the context I've told you, but you can make application for whatever you do in God's will for his purposes. In this text this morning, there's three things that need to be discerned and understood. The first one is this, is we need to learn to make sense of suffering. We need to learn to make sense of suffering. It's been asked of me several times in my Christian lifetime, and even more times since I became a pastor back in 2003, is why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow suffering? We say that he's benevolent, and he is. We say that he's forgiving, and he is. We say his love is unconditional, and it is. Why does God allow suffering? And I say, well, God allowed his Son to suffer. He was our supreme example. He was the only begotten Son, and he suffered more than anybody else ever suffered. And he suffered for our sins and for our forgiveness, and in our context, for our reconciliation. And so as we follow in Christ's path, as we become recipients of the gospel, as our hearts become changed by the manifold grace of God, sometimes there's going to be suffering in the Christian life. Like I said last Sunday morning, if you're looking for a comfortable system of belief, don't choose Christianity. Somebody say amen. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be trials. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer a persecution. Jesus said this, they hated me. They're going to hate you the same way. They're going to persecute you. They're going to revile you. They're going to despise you for your faith and for your stand in him. But why is there suffering? Why is there persecution? Look what it says here again in verse number 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you? Paul is rejoicing that he is suffering for the church at Colossae. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church.
There's a lot of misunderstanding and bad interpretation as to what this verse means. Have you ever heard of the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory? If you have, raise your hand. This is the pet verse for teaching that there has to be a purgatory, that because Jesus suffered so much on the earth and you in your faith have not suffered yet enough, when you die, you go to that place of limbo called purgatory. And in purgatory, you suffer there so that your sufferings will be filled up and be equal or on par with what Jesus suffered. Excuse me, that's bad doctrine. That's poor theology, and it's taken a verse completely out of its context. Paul understood this, that he was suffering for the gospel's sake, and he was suffering because it was his pursuit in life to make Christians suffer. Before Paul got saved, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And his zeal was persecuting the church. And he saw Christians arrested. He saw Christians put to death. And when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, he heard a voice from heaven, and that voice was our very Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. And he said to Saul, or to Paul, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And what Jesus was telling Paul, his name will be changed to Paul later on, I'm going to refer to him Paul for the rest of the message. What Jesus was telling Paul was this: when you are persecuting and you are killing and you are arresting all of these people for their newfound faith in me, you weren't just persecuting them, you were persecuting me, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And it's an identity thing when there's persecution going on in any realm of Christianity, is they're not persecuting Christians per se, they're persecuting the Christ of the Christian in reality. Does that make sense? Just like what I said was going on in California in this refusal to let churches meet. It's a persecution of Jesus himself. And all of the magistrates and the governors and the mayors and the commissioners and the county officials are one day going to have to stand before God and give an account for why they made such abominable decisions. Somebody say amen. Sure. It's a persecution. It's a suffering. There's a suffering that is a part of Christianity. And a lot of Christianity, especially back in the days of the Puritans, they really felt like if you weren't suffering, then you weren't really living for Jesus. I remember reading about, I can't remember if it's Charles or John Wesley, but they both were preachers. We'll say Charles Wesley. He was a circuit riding preacher. He went from town to town on horseback, and wherever he stopped and preached the gospel, tried to draw crowd and see souls come to Christ. And he was meditating in his heart one day. He was saying this: Lord, I haven't suffered for a long time because of my faith in you. I wonder if I'm right with you. And about the time he stopped saying those words, somebody came out from behind a tree and threw a brick at him, hit him right in the head, and knocked him off his horse. And when he hit the ground, he said this: thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And so the suffering was a thing that really helped him identify with Christ. There is an idea of identifying with his sufferings to be more Christ-like. Philippians 3:10. We love the first part of this verse: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection is this, is that he overcame sin, death, and the grave. When he walked out of the tomb with great triumph and as the victor, didn't he? And he gave us, when he did that, the promise of eternal life. That's the verse that tells us this, that when you get saved, that one day you're going to live forever in heaven. That death is not really a determining factor for you, because your soul will live on forever and ever in the place called heaven because of his resurrection. There's the power of his resurrection, but part B says this, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Give me resurrection. You keep the sufferings. Can I have an amen, please? You know, that's the modern thought. But the sufferings are also a part of our fellowship and us knowing that we belong to him, being made conformable unto his death. Another quote, God appoints his ministers to be sorely exercised, both from without and within, that they may sympathize with their flock and know in their own hearts the deceitfulness of sin, the infirmities of the flesh, and the way in which the Lord supports and bears all who trust him. Let me put it down on the bottom shelf for you. We go through what we go through to help people get through what we went through. All of us. Whether you're a preacher or not, you suffered trials, you suffered tribulations. And the thing is this, is that when God brought you out on the other side in safety and salvation, and you gave him the glory, God says this, now don't bottle it up and keep it to yourselves. Go tell somebody else what I did for you and be an encouragement, be a Barnabas and be a help in their lives. And so we need to make sense of suffering. No one likes to talk about suffering. No one wants to suffer. I don't think they do really in this day and age. But there is a reason for our suffering, for our trials, for the persecution, which I believe is going to ramp up in the coming days. Can I have an amen, please? And we got to understand that God is in control of all of these things. He knows where every one of his children are, and he hears the cry of his child individually. What a blessed thought that is. You know, when we shed tears, the psalmist said this, is that God puts our tears in a bottle. That's how much he cares for us and how much our Father wants to know us and how much our Father wants us to know that he really does care for us. And so you make sense of the suffering. And you say, well, I don't know. As a mom, I'm not sure I really suffer too much. Are your kids teenagers yet? Your day's coming. Amen. There's always suffering. There's always trial. There's always tribulation. There's always trouble on the horizon. You make sense of those things with the Word of God and in his perfect will. Number two is you do this. You fulfill the calling. You fulfill the calling. Now, Paul did not pursue preaching. It was not his desire in life to one day be a preacher of the gospel. I told you just a minute ago, his call felt, he felt like his call was to persecute, was to create havoc in the churches during his day. That was his zeal. That was what drove him, what pushed him, what motivated, what made him tick was this. And then he gets saved on the road to Damascus. And God tells this man, Ananias, who was a longtime war horse prayer warrior, he said, Saul's coming to your house, Paul. He's coming to your house. And Ananias goes, oh, no, I don't want Saul here. I know what manner of man Saul of Tarsus is. He goes, no. You don't understand. I have chosen Paul to be a vessel to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And I'm thinking, wow. He got a double whammy there because number one, he hated Jesus, and number two, he hated Gentiles. And God called him to preach. Tell me God ain't good. And tell me that God has no sense of humor sometimes. Somebody say amen. He does. He picked a man who hated God. He hated Jesus. And he hated Gentile people. And God saved him, and God changed his heart because God could do that. He saved, God could save him and change his heart and put a call on his life that you and I could never imagine. And what a tremendous, powerful, impactful preacher he was while he walked on this earth. We look at, I mean, I don't know about you, I look at Paul as a hero of the faith. God used him, God inspired him to write 13 or so epistles in our New Testament. That's a good number of the New Testament was written, inspired by the Apostle Paul. He was a chosen vessel. And he went all over the known world preaching the gospel. We have no idea how many souls were saved under the voice was preaching. And then from the churches that were started or planted under his hand because he was there preaching the gospel and seeing souls saved and baptized. Churches got started and more souls got saved. And the word goes like this. That's just fruit that abounds to his account. We have no idea, again, the impact that the Apostle Paul had while he was on this earth. But I'll tell you this, the impact was absolutely tremendous and way above our imagination. Sure. And so now Paul, who wasn't pursuing preaching, is now a preacher of the gospel, and he's made the preaching of the gospel kind of his trademark. He said this, he said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." Like that was the thing that made him move, the thing that gave him life. It gave him purpose. He found his preeminent purpose in the preaching of the gospel. And now he has to take the gospel to a people that he enjoyed hating and mocking most of his adult life, the Gentiles. And you know, I think you know this, the Jews and the Gentiles, there was no love lost among them. I mean, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. And when you called someone a dog, you weren't talking about a cute little Pomeranian on your lap. You were talking about the dogs that were strays. They would be roaming the garbage dumps and the refuse piles and all the different, you know, vile places in a city. That's where the dogs hung out. And the dogs weren't the ones you could call to and have them, you know, come lick your hand. You call the dog to you, they'd take your hand right off. And that's they were vicious, and that's the kind of moniker that the Jews had placed on the Gentiles. But Paul, again, his heart was changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's preaching this gospel that both the Jews and the Gentiles can come in and live together in unity and harmony. Look in verse number 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. God's getting ready to open a mystery here that for many, many generations, no one really understood. Their mind couldn't even begin to consume what Paul's about to say. And I want you to know this, that not all of God's mysteries are going to be revealed to us. The secret things belong to God. That they do. The secret things belong to God. And the mystery that he's going to declare to them and that God made manifest in Paul's ministry in verse number 27 is this, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul said this, the same gospel that saves the Jew is the same gospel that saves the Gentile. The same gospel that saves the religious man is the same gospel that saves the heathen man. The same gospel that saves the rich is the same gospel that saves the poor. The same gospel that saves the hateful is the same gospel that saves the benevolent. It's the same gospel. It's the same Jesus. It's the same message. And here's the thing. Here's the rub. When you get saved, Jesus Christ moves in, and Jesus Christ doesn't say, well, he's a Jew, I'm moving in. He's a Gentile, I'm going to wait. No, he moves into every heart and every soul at the moment of salvation. And so now this mystery has been revealed that the gospel is the same. And no matter Jew or Gentile or background or social status or whatever, ethnicity, didn't matter. The gospel is the same. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of who? Bulls and goats? No, by the blood of who? Of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For he is our peace. He is our shalom, who hath made us both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity,
the violent hostility, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile. There's that word again from last Sunday. Reconcile both unto God in one body by the what? By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so here's what Paul's saying. Because of what Jesus did, because of Jesus' completed work on Calvary, Jews and Gentiles are going to come under the same sound of the same gospel. And when by faith they accept that gospel sound, that message of faith in him, they are saved the same way at the same time. And God does something that's going to blow your minds, Jewish people. It's going to blow your minds, all you Gentiles. And he takes the Jew and the Gentile, and he knits them together as one in Christ Jesus. Amen. He's fulfilling his calling by preaching the gospel. And when you preach the gospel, one of the byproducts of the gospel is unity. And Jesus Christ, God the Father, they love unity. Psalm 133 in verse number 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And everybody said amen. There ought to be unity on both sides of the aisle. There ought to be unity in Christ's assembly. There ought to be unity in the local churches today, because God likes unity. He smiles favorably upon unity. He blesses by his omnipotent hand our unity and our desire to get along with one another, because our desire to get along comes from Christ and Christ alone. Somebody say amen. Oh my. It's about preaching this morning, but it's about unity. It's about loving one another, about knowing who your neighbor is, about meeting the needs without being told time and time again to go meet the need. Jesus has equipped you. Jesus is manifesting your life. Go meet the need of them who are without. Amen. Well, good job, Brother Koziel. You got me fired up this morning. Amen. Brother Mark and his wife Julie Koziel were longtime attenders here at Liberty Baptist Church almost from the beginning. And I just want to say he was faithful and supported me through some very tough trials. And he knows that I love him, and she knows that I love her. And it was good to see them again. And I feel like we still have a bond in Christ that we share, even though they live in Georgia. But anyway. Yeah. Lastly, we see the Apostle Paul committing to the work. Whatever God gives you to do, do it all to the glory of God. I think you know that. But look at verses 28 and 29. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul was committed to the work. No one could read the New Testament and say this, wow, Paul, lazy, loafer, slacker, what's Wayne's word, slug? No. No one could say that about the Apostle Paul. He was a worker. He was a preacher. He was a student of the Word. He was a student of the Christ who saved him. We need to have that same tenacity and that same wherewithal in our lives again. No matter where our calling has taken us and where Christ has placed us, that we commit to the work that was given us. And for me again, the work is preaching. And preaching takes study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's hard to rightly divide when study isn't involved. I love to study. I probably study too much.
That's probably one of the things that people will say about me is I study too much. I love to get in the book, and I like to look up the words, what they mean, both in the English dictionary, maybe a Greek concordance, and look and see what they mean. I love that stuff. And I love trying to what is the central idea of the text? What is God trying to say to us as individual believers? And then taking that central idea of the text and trying to make application for Liberty Baptist Church, the flock that God has allowed me to pastor and to preach to for some 17 years now. And you know how much I love the flock and how much I want you to grow in the Lord and in His knowledge and His grace. And I want you to know the Word better and be better equipped to go out there into the world, because the world's a crazy place and the world's a violent place and the world is violent to Christians today. Somebody say amen. And so you come together because somebody studied, because they cared, and they want the Word of God to have an impact on you. You know, and I know there's another side of the coin that says this: well, if you just have the Bible and the Holy Spirit, He'll do all the work. But why does God tell us to study then? Because I guess there can be workmen who are not ashamed and then workmen who are ashamed. Is that true or not? I'm just saying. And again, whatever your craft is, you know, several years ago, I wasn't making a lot of money as a pastor here. And that's one thing that's a misnomer. I don't just work one day a week. I work a day and a half per week, okay? Wednesday nights, too. Don't forget about that. But you know I do more than that. You know that I do, but that's a kind of a common misnomer in our world today. But I was applying for a job as an appliance salesman with a local shop here in town. And he goes, if I hire you, I want you to study. I want you to take home the manuals about the washers and the dryers and the refrigerators and the ovens and everything else, and know their specs inside and out. So when people come to you, they have confidence that you know what you're talking about. I was thinking about Donna. You know, Jeff, her husband, is a car salesman for Findlay. And I gave him an opportunity to sell me a car. He wouldn't give me a good deal, so I walked. But we got... He'll like that when he sees the video. But anyway, but when we got in the car or the truck, he knew all the functions and all the features and all the safety things and all the bells and whistles. And I thought to myself, he only knows that because he studied his craft. And if your calling is parenting, then study parenting. And this book has so much to say about parenting. I would direct your attention to the book of Proverbs and start there, and other places too. You know, if your craft is banking, the Bible talks about financial integrity all throughout the pages. And whatever, again, it is, we should do whatever we're going to do to the glory of God and for the preeminent purpose that He has called us to. I like Paul's thought on the things that move him in this life. And as I read this text to you in Acts, it's a long text, but I want you to understand that the things that Paul is mentioning at the beginning are all things that happened in the past. And when they were come, this is the church at Ephesus, and Paul's last time he's going to see them. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, we would say Gentiles here, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's going to go into present/future tense. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Say that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Watch this phrase right here. But none of these things... Say the word with me. Move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. He's just saying this. He says, I can't live on the past victories. and how I never failed to declare the entire Word of God. You got the whole counsel of God. Every time we were together, I gave you everything that God had given me. I never held anything back. I went house to house, to the Jew, to the Greek, preaching the gospel, seeing souls saved. No doubt they saw the victory of souls saved in town after town after town. He knows this now, that now he's going to Jerusalem, and he's not going to be going to Jerusalem of his free will. He's going bound. He's going to be under arrest, and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him when he gets there. He doesn't know what the judges or the magistrates or the Sanhedrin are going to say about him, about his ministry, about his behavior. But I think he knows this in his heart of hearts. It's not going to be good when he gets there. But he says this, none of those things move me. None of my past victories, none of the, quote, success I have seen in Christianity, none of the souls, none of the baptisms, none of the church planting, none of those things that move me now, the fact that I don't know, there's uncertainty ahead of me, that doesn't move me now. What moves me now is this, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of how many men, saints? Of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Amen and amen. That's what moves. That was Paul's drive. That's why he kept going on like he did. That's why he told Timothy that he had fought the good fight, that he had finished the course, and that he had kept the faith. He told him that at the end of his life, he kept preaching all of the counsel of the Word of God, because all of the Word of God is absolutely inspired and absolutely profitable. You should have seen your eyes roll when I mentioned to you 2 or 3 years ago that I was going to preach through the book of Numbers. The collective groans of your eye rolls spoke volumes of saying, oh, Numbers, how boring. No. How alive and how life-changing and how impacting. If you'll find somebody who will study to show themselves approved, who will rightly divide the word of truth and bring you application from the context that will help you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will get something out of Numbers. I demand it. Somebody say amen. I like Numbers. The book of Numbers. I don't like math. I like Numbers, the book of Numbers. So, hey, amen. Paul wanted to finish his course with joy. You know, whom we preach, warning every man, he said, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I love, you love this too. Here's Jesus, end of his life, giving a parable, telling a story about what it's going to like after you have been faithful on this earth, that you have been a faithful minister, a good servant. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Everybody said, I read this story this week about a missionary. He went to the Ivory Coast of Africa, the Côte d'Ivoire, if you speak French. He went there, and he was a French-speaking missionary, and in his ministry, he met a woman who had been blind from her birth, but he reached her with the gospel. She received Christ at the age of 70 years old. So, I mean, we're talking about that was way beyond life expectancy for his day, for her to even be alive. And he reached her with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he would preach things like this about find your purpose. You know, go tell people about Jesus. Don't hold it into yourself about the good things that he's done. And so she went to the missionary and she said to him, would you take my Bible and where John 3:16 is, would you underline that in red ink for me? He said, sure. You know, he's like, what are you going to do with it? You can't read it. You're blind.
She had a plan, though. She would go out every morning and sit outside a boys' school that was teaching the villagers how to speak and to read French fluently. Okay, learning the right grammar and everything like this. And so as the boys would come out of school, she would hear them and she would call them to her side. He'd say, oh, boys, come here. Can you read French? We can read French. You know, and they were beaming with pride. And she goes, would you read this right here in my Bible to me? And they were to read John 3:16 to her in French. And then when they got done, she would say, do you know what that means? And then she would tell them about Jesus. And the missionary says that she saw hundreds of souls saved from sitting out there and telling the boys to read John 3:16 and explaining to them what it meant. And he said this, and 24 of those boys got called to preach and served in the ministry. She had found her preeminent purpose at 70 years old, just showing somebody John 3:16 in the Bible and then asking, do you know what that means? Amen and amen. The challenge this morning is to find your preeminent purpose and to pursue it with all you have left in God's good time and by God's grace and by His perfect empowering and enablement. Amen and amen. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. I thank you for the text, Lord, that reminded me of the call that you placed on my life. Like Paul, I wasn't looking to be a preacher. It was the last thing on my list of things to do in my lifetime. But Lord, you had a different plan for me. You had higher ground for me to pursue and to tread upon. And I thank you for that blessing and the privilege it is to be here week after week at Liberty Baptist Church. And Father, this text isn't just about preaching. It's about whatever station of life that you have placed the believer in, your children in, that they would do it heartily, that they would do it for your ultimate glory with everything that they have left on this earth. Lord, it's your time. It's your power. It's your enabling. We have to rely more and more on you. But Father, whatever it is you have placed us to do, let us do it again for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We're going to stand and sing softly and tenderly. And I just want to say this. If God has spoken to you, would you please take time and say something back to him? You don't have to come up here to the altar and bow down before here and go to prayer. But wherever you're at in your heart, if God has spoken to you, would you please take time and speak back to him?
550 in your hymnal, softly and tenderly. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home.
True to your word, Lord. I just thank you. Amen.